Isaiah 65, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles. Verses 8 through 16 will be our text for the evening. It's a message about kind of continuing on the same theme because it is all tied together. It's a message about the marvelous grace of God. Before we look to the scripture, though, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your love to us and the indescribable love of Christ that we read about, and intellectually, Lord, we can hear about it, but it's just so beyond our human experience to know that this kind of love could exist, and that we, the very ones who murdered your son, are the ones that you have reached out to forgive. Thank you, Father, for giving us your son and not withholding him and not sparing him, but delivering him up for us all. We pray that you would give us open hearts right now to hear and respond to this message of hope about the day of restoration, when all of these things that are part of the curse will be gone forever. And we ask you to guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're here in Isaiah 65, as I mentioned, and it's a message about God's restoring grace. Here in Isaiah 65 and 66, we see about the promises that God has made to take away the curse of sin. The fact is this: we live in a world that is cursed. It's crooked, it's corrupt, and it's perverted. That's the reality of the world that we live in. It's very crooked. You know, it's just Friday's newspaper, you know. And see here that it says that there was a lot of conflict, of course, going on. It's got this picture showing Rosie O'Donnell and her wife. And I'm sinful, but you know. And then she tells the crowd, well, you know, we've been living together 6 years and we're raising children, but we decided to go to San Francisco because we heard that President Bush endorsed a proposal to make a constitutional amendment to ban same-sex marriage. So we were both inspired to come here after the sitting president made the vile and hateful comments that he made. But what Bush said is, you know what, we can see that, you know, righteousness is under attack. You know, we see that, you know, there's a crumbling of, you know, the fabric of our society. So I guess we have to define what marriage is. So we're going to make a constitutional amendment. Well, so she calls this vile and hateful. You know what? We live in a crooked and perverted world, you know. Talking about the same issues here in our own state, it says in another article, it says at a critical moment in his political career, the battle over gay marriage is not something Governor Arnold Schwarzenegger wanted to join. In other words, he knows that this is a hot issue, you know, so he'd kind of like rather stay away from it, but he can't get away from it. It says that he has tried to stay focused on bringing Republicans and Democrats together to solve the state's financial crisis, and he's got a key leadership test coming Tuesday when he's got this bond issue coming up. And one person commented from U.S., a political scientist at the University of California in Berkeley. It's a seminary, right? It's a fundamental Bible seminary. and what they said is he doesn't need a divisive cultural issue. He says we need to deal what he want. What and I'm speaking for him, but what he's saying is, you know what? What I really need to do is I really need to deal with our problems, and our problem is a money problem, okay? And I really don't want to get tangled up in this divisive issue about gay marriages and so on. You got to understand, though, that the real problem that we have is the sin problem. The money problems are a consequence of the sin problems, okay? And these are the kind of things that the world doesn't understand. The world is crooked. It's corrupted. We're a part of it. I'm a part of it. And we are the people, apart from God's grace, who reject the message of God. We are the people who tell God, we don't want anything to do with you. In that same paper, there's another article talking about Mel Gibson's movie. And it's interesting to see some of the responses to people who have seen this movie, unsaved people. For example, here are some of the comments for David Anson from Newsweek magazine. So just put aside, you know, I mean, you may have an opinion about a movie that is, you know, basically produced by, you know, a Catholic and so on. But just put things those things aside. And David Anson from Newsweek said it's relentlessly savage. The passion plays like the gospel, according to Marquis de Sade. The film that has been getting rapturous advance raves from evangelical Christians turns out to be an R-rated, inspirational movie no child can or should see. To these secular eyes, at least Gibson's movie is more likely to inspire nightmares than devotion. David Denby from the New Yorker magazine says it is a surprisingly violent narrative that falls in danger of altering Jesus' message of love into one of hate. What a hateful message this is, according to David Denby. Another writer says, where, one wonders throughout, is the tolerance, the love, and the forgiveness that Gibson has promised his audience? Where, beyond some furtive snatches of backstory, is the buoyant embrace of life and hope that Christ's message represents to millions? This movie is little else but a depiction of punishment that is so ruthlessly and unyielding that watching it unfold feels like punishment. That's from Newsday magazine, Gene Seymour. From New York, Peter Rayner says it's the bloodiest story ever told. Gibson's fervor belongs as much to the realm of sadomasochism as to the Christian piety. So, when you look at the unsaved analysis of this movie, the unsaved people, they basically are saying, you know what, this is a horrible movie. Not everybody, but this is kind of one of the responses to it. The reason why is because the world hates the message of the cross. To the world, the message is very offensive. As Paul said to the Corinthians, it's a stumbling block for the Jews and it's an offense to the Greek. The Jews hate it because they say that, you know, our Messiah is not going to be rejected and crucified as a common criminal, you know, a contemptible person. And to the Greek, they say, to the non-Jew, it's like, this is stupid that, you know, some man dying on a cross could take away, you know, sin. This is the world that we live in. It's one that is crooked and rejects God's ways. And what happens is that God's people, those who have, you know, embraced God's mercy and those who have put their trust in the cross of Christ, God's people cry out for deliverance, you know. This is what we saw in Isaiah 63 and Isaiah 64. You see Isaiah calling out and crying out for God to do something about it. Isaiah 64, verse 1, he says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Oh, God, I wish you would, come and, you know, do something about this mess. I just wish you would come and take it all away. Isaiah 64 and 63 talks about longing for something better. Longing for something better. So that brings us to chapters 65 and 66. Chapters 65 and 66 are an answer to Isaiah's plea. God is answering. And what he shows us here in Isaiah 65 and 69 are nine reasons why you and I should not harden our heart to God's offer of saving grace. You see, because God offers a message of hope. Look at, again, I'm just kind of bouncing off of a present, you know, contemporary illustration. In this movie, in Gibson's movie, you see Christ saying, I'm laying down my life for my people. I'm laying down my life for the sheep. You see Christ, as it shows in the Gospels, saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. You see, you know, this message of God offering salvation. You see an empty tomb. You see the victory over the curse. And yet when you read, you know, the response of, you know, let's say unsaved people, where's the love? This movie is so intolerant. It's so hateful. Well, guess what? The problem is not God. The problem is sinful man. The problem is that sinful man does not want to repent and receive the offer of forgiveness, because what it takes is confession that we are guilty. You know? Do anything but say, I'm guilty. And that's kind of like what people do, you know? You start kind of bringing it right down, and they don't want to admit, and they don't want to confess that they're guilty. Well, in Isaiah chapter 65 and 66, what I have done in terms of outlining these last two chapters, which deal with God's kingdom and the restoration that God is bringing, I have outlined it by describing it as nine reasons why we should not harden our heart towards God. Because the only thing, listen very carefully. The only thing that will keep you from receiving these promises is a refusal to soften your heart to God. We're all guilty, so we're already, by virtue of our sin, we're already not worthy of these blessings, but the only thing that is going to keep you from receiving them is a refusal to soften your heart and a refusal to believe in God's message, right? That's it. Yeah. I mean, like Anthony was saying, you know, I'm saved, so everything else is going to work out. That's true. Hey, you're going to pass. I guarantee you, you're going to pass. You know, that's what God says. You're going to pass. Oh, you may have some, you know, long nights, some hard studies. You may have some difficult tests. You may fail some tests, but you're going to pass the class. I promise you. This is what God says. You're going to pass. But you see, what we have to do is we have to soften our heart towards God's message, towards His truth. We need to hear, we need to respond, and we need to turn to Him with a whole heart. Now, in Isaiah 65, verses 1 through 7, what we looked at last week was the first reason why we need to keep our heart sensitive, and it is this. It is because the consequences of resisting God's grace shows us that the price is too high. Isaiah 65, verses 1 through 7, God described the consequences that come for those who would not respond. He says in verse 6, it is written, I will not keep silent. I will repay. I will repay into their bosom. Verse 7, their iniquities, the iniquities of their fathers. God says, I am going to repay the sin. That's a good reason to not harden our hearts. Well, that brings us to verses 8 and 16, 8 to 16, a second reason why we need to keep our hearts sensitive toward God. And it is this. It is because of the fact that God holds out a promise of restoration for any and all who will submit themselves to serve the Lord and to love Him. God holds a promise out. And in verses 8 through 16, what we find, it is the promise that He's going to reverse long ages of curse and barrenness in the land of Israel. We live in a cursed world. Okay? It's not designed what it was supposed to. It's not what it was designed to be. Now, I tell you what, you know, to go out there today and have a nice Mexican burrito and then drive up over the hill, up Hawthorne, and to look out, you know, at the Pacific Ocean and the sun shining and the beauty of the green, and then to go have a nice, tasty cup of coffee and to sit there with the breeze blowing in, it's pretty nice, you know. The danger of these kinds of blessings, though, is that they can real easily keep us from really recognizing the problem of sin, okay? You know, all of these riches, they're very deceitful. And all of this favor and blessing that we do have, if we're not careful, if we're not keeping our hearts sensitive toward God, these things can, you know, kind of mask the real problem, which is the fact that we live in a cursed world and it's not what it's supposed to be. I mean, the best of what we had today is, you know, probably a far cry from what it was like to be in the Garden of Eden, you know? Garden of Eden, everything was bliss and perfection. Something dreadful happened, though. Sin brought frustration, and it disrupted the harmony between God and man. You know, first thing that happens is Adam gets afraid, and he goes and he hides. And he takes leaves, and he sews them together, you know? He's afraid, and he's hiding in a bush. And when God says, where are you? He says, I'm naked, I'm hiding. And then he gets in a fight with his wife, and he says it's her fault. And then he gets angry at God. It's the woman that you gave to me. You know, all of this was the consequence of sin. It brought expulsion from the garden, alienation from God, and darkness. And we live in a world that is utterly dark. You know, why do we even have to debate these things? John MacArthur was on Larry King show about a week ago, I guess it was. I read the transcript, and you know, they had John MacArthur, and then who else was it? Mayor Gavin Newsom from San Francisco, Musgrave from Colorado,
and the actor.
Some homosexual actor. And, you know, and I think the most repeated thing that MacArthur said is, look, you know, marriage between a man and a woman, it's the very heart of humanity, you know. And he kept going back to this thing, it's the heart of who we are. In other words, it's so basic, why do we have to even debate it? You know, why do we have to debate it, you know? I can look in my backyard and I can see the birds, you know. Even the birds understand this principle. So why do we have to debate it? Well, the reason why is because there's darkness of mind. There's perversion of heart. Isaiah chapter 5, remember what he said? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute light for darkness and darkness for light, and who substitute sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. We live in a culture that perverts it and turns it upside down. It's not the way that it's supposed to be. And so, you know, you've got Schwarzenegger worried about the money, but he's really not thinking about the real problem, you know? You've got Rosie O'Donnell calling, you know, Bush's comments vile and hateful. And if you read that transcript or saw Larry King, you know, like Larry King said to this guy, I don't want to get into a political, you know, issue, but I'm just illustrating here. Because Larry King says, wait, you know, didn't you violate the law when you started issuing these marriage licenses when our state law says this? And he goes, no, just the opposite. I was upholding the law. What? The unsaved world twists the whole thing so badly that you can't even recognize reality. Another thing that kind of illustrates this is a couple days ago there was discussion about the House, about Congress wanting to make it a crime that if a woman, for example, was killed, if somebody killed a woman and she had a preborn child, that it would be a double murder. Well, you know, you really don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that that's human life inside the womb. Really, you don't. Okay, that's human life. And so Congress wants to make it a law. However, the opponents of this legislation see it as, you know, a danger to their abortion, their laws that protect their abortion. And so they say, you know what, we cannot let this kind of thing happen, because if that happens, they're going to take away our abortion. Well, guess what? That's human life. It's upside down. The point is this, the unsaved world twists things. And that's why when you look at, like, let's say, you know, this Gibson movie, you know, you look at the unsaved world responding to it, and they say, this movie is so unloving, so bigoted, so hateful. Wait a minute. God is standing here saying, you know, come to me. I'll give you rest. Father, forgive them. Yeah, that's love. That's real love. This is the hope that God offers for us. I think even that one guy, you know, and they, you know, the thief on the cross, you know, he responds to the other guy and he says, he's praying for you. Don't you realize? He's praying for you. Yeah, he's praying for us. So God offers promise to us, but listen, that promise and that grace is going to be found in one place and one place only. And that's when you are in Christ. Because if you try to obtain it by any other means, you will not obtain it. You will not obtain it. It is a very narrow message. We grant that. We will admit that. It is an exclusive message. But it's the only one that can bring forgiveness. Now, here in verses 8 to 16, there are two sets of promises that God makes for a day of restoration. And again, the reminder that we have to consider is this. The only thing that will keep us from enjoying these promises is a refusal to soften our heart and believe. Now, in verses 8 through 12, we see the first set of promises. It's promises that show us the object of God's blessing as well as the object of God's judgment. In verses 8 to 10, you see three objects of God's blessing. First of all, in verse 8, notice what he says. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in a cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. The first object of God's blessing that is mentioned here is that God will act to deliver his possession from utter destruction. It's an utterance from God. He says, thus saith the Lord. This is a direct utterance from God. And he says, I'm not going to destroy my possession. And he uses the illustration of a vineyard or a vine. Go back with me for just a minute to Isaiah chapter 5. Because this is not the first time that we've seen this kind of imagery. Isaiah chapter 5 describes the nation Israel. Isaiah 5:1, let me now sing for my well-beloved. A song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. So the idea here is that God is planting a vineyard. He dug all around it, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the middle of it, hewed out a wine vat. That's hard work, cutting out, carving rock. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. So here's the idea. God has, done all that he can to make a fruitful vineyard. It produces nothing good. And so verse 3, now inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. In other words, make a determination. What more was there for my vineyard that I have not done for it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge. It'll be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground, and I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. And I will charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, the men of Judah, his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. The picture here is that God says Israel is like a vineyard. And God says it is absolutely fruitless. Now, there's a difference, though, when you come to Isaiah 65, verse 8. He uses the example of a vineyard that is not producing any benefit. However, he says, but it's like you find some wine, some new wine in the cluster. You say, wait. There is a little bit of benefit. There's a possibility for a little bit of fruit. It's like new wine being found in a cluster that had not been producing anything. And so you find out that there are some grapes, And you say, wait, do not destroy it because there is some benefit in it. God is talking here about the fact that he's not going to bring an utter destruction to the nation of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 4 describes this. Jeremiah 4:27, he says, thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation. Yet I will not execute a complete destruction. So what God has done over the past 2,600 years is God has brought a severe judgment upon Israel. Severe judgment. I mean, more than you and I would really be able to imagine, because this people group has just been driven from their land. They've been persecuted. And, right now we've got all of these, what I consider just to be, silly accusations. And, Gibson's movie is anti-Semitic. You know what? All this nonsense. But they certainly have been the object of a lot of hatred over the past 2,600 years. That's a fact. Well, that anti-Semitic kind of hatred has really been a consequence of the fact that they rebelled against God, and God has removed the hedge, just like the vineyard said. He says, I'm going to take away the wall, and I'm going to let my vineyard be trampled down. It's going to become an object of judgment. Now, when sinful people, let's say the Nazi regime, and when sinful people bring attacks against Israel as they did 50 years ago, this was human sin that did it. Okay, but the reason why these things had happened is because God has taken away the protection from the nation that they could have had. It's a consequence of their own sin. But in the illustration here, God says, I'm not going to let them be utterly destroyed. And so what he says in verse 8, he says, there's a possibility for some fruit, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order to not destroy all of them. I'm not going to let them be totally destroyed. Well, sin has ravaged the people. It's been a fact of history. But God is not going to allow a total destruction. He's going to bring forth some fruit to the land. Now, question for you. What is the way by which fruit is going to be produced in the nation of Israel? What's really the source of fruit? Or how is it going to be produced?
Pruning.
Okay. And how does that pruning, how has that taken place? How has that taken place?
How has it taken place?
Yeah.
Punishments, the discipline that he's allowed to
cure
on the nation.
How else? Any other? How is God going to produce fruit from the nation? You mentioned the answer when you said Christ. Jesus said in John 15, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. Who was the vine in Isaiah 5?
The nation.
The nation. But here, out from within the nation, comes the seed of Abraham. The particular one. Jesus said, I am the true vine. And if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. So you can look at the collective nation. The collective nation, is the nation ever called God's servant? Yes. Isaiah, several times, Isaiah calls the collective nation God's servant. Matter of fact, look here, for example, in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 9. My servants, plural, shall dwell there. Isaiah 41, verse 13, I'm sorry, 65, verse 13. My servants, my servants, my servants, my servants. So sometimes we can look at the entire nation and say the entire nation is God's servant in a collective sense. But guess what? There's one particular servant, isn't there? We see him in Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah chapter 49, Isaiah chapter 50, and Isaiah chapter 53. One individual who's going to come forth, he is going to bring forth fruit. So what I'm getting to is this. When we talk about God producing fruit, ultimately that fruit comes because of the work of Yeshua, because of the Messiah who brings victory. But as you look in Isaiah 65 and 66, this promise that God is going to bring forth a harvest of fruit goes beyond the nation, goes beyond Christ himself, and it's looking at the nation as a collective whole. And that's why it mentions here in verses 8 and 9 and 13 and following this idea that God's servants will be there to enjoy his blessings. God, you see, now here's what this means. Out of the nation of Israel, God is going to actually produce a harvest of spiritual fruit. Question for you. Is this for every single Jew? Is this going to be true for every Jew? No? Only the remnant. Those that respond in faith. John Oswalt says, God will by no means repudiate the ancient promises. He will deliver his servants and he will manifest all the features of grace to them. But this grace that comes is not going to be to every single Jew, but it's going to be to those who do this, they soften their heart so as to believe. That's all we got to do. That's all we got to do is soften our hearts to have a share in the promises of God's mercy. In Jeremiah chapter 3, in verse 13, Jeremiah says, I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity. Just admit it. Confess and repent of your sin. Listen, apply this to yourself, okay? This is tremendously applicable to each one of us. The only thing that is going to keep you from having favor with God is a refusal to deal with your sin. And to deal with your sin means that you have to come to God and you have to admit the sin, confess the sin, and ask His forgiveness. That simple. It is that simple. So here for the nation, what we see is that there is a promise that God is going to bring forth fruit to the nation. In Romans chapter 11, look with me for just a minute at Romans 11, and then we're going to come back to Isaiah. Romans chapter 11 describes this in great detail. Paul says in Romans 11:1, I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? And the way that he words this question in Greek anticipates a negative answer. God didn't reject His people, did He? No. May it never be. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Go down a little bit further in this chapter, and he talks about the restoration that comes. Romans 11:12. He talks about the fulfillment that will come to the nation. Verse 15, he says, if their rejection means reconciliation for the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Verse 23, they also, meaning Israel, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in again. For God is able to graft them in. So it's like a branch that has been broken off from the tree to share in the blessing of that covenant relationship. They're broken off. The nation is. But it says God is able to do what?
Graft it back in.
Verse 25. I don't want you to be, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. My translation says uninformed, but ignorance is a little more pointed. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brethren, lest you be wise in your own estimation. I think that verse should be, repeated for these people today that say that God has no plan for the nation. I don't want you to be wise in your own estimation. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. There is going to be a restoration of the nation, but that restoration that is going to come to the nation, it will only take place once there has been a full number that have come into the church. And in this way, thus, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. Verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, these Jews are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God depend upon our faithfulness.
No,
they're irrevocable. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. You see, if God swore an oath to Abraham and his seed that he will fulfill these promises to the nation, he can't go back on that promise, no matter how badly they have stumbled. If God has sworn salvation to you when you come to His Son Jesus Christ, He will not take that from you, no matter how badly you have stumbled. Because if we are faithless, He still remains faithful. This is grace. It does not depend upon man. We must respond in faith, but ultimately, if we have, it depends upon God. Now back to Isaiah 65 with me, okay? Because here in Isaiah 65, verse 8, the first object of God's blessing is kind of looking at Israel as His vine, His vineyard, His possession. There's a second object of blessing here in verse 9, and it's described as His offspring, His people. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and then the parallel statement, I will bring an heir of my mountains from Judah, another parallel. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it. Another parallel, my servants will dwell there. Notice that fourfold declaration. Offspring, heir, chosen ones, servants. A fourfold parallel that describes the people of God. And these people here, as it mentions here, are offspring from Jacob. It doesn't even say Israel, it says Jacob. It's talking about a restored nation. It doesn't say that these promises are going to be to the church. It doesn't say that these promises are for a new Israel. It's people from Jacob. Go back to Isaiah chapter 6 for just a minute. This is what we call the remnant that will come out of Israel to comprise a restored nation. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 11. Isaiah says, oh Lord, how long? How long are these judgments going to take place? And God says, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses without people, the land is utterly desolate, The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet, there will be a tenth portion in it. The idea here is that of a remnant. Back in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "In that day, the branch," meaning the Messiah, "the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel." Will every Jew be a part of that kingdom? Nope. You know what's going to happen? Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9 says that during the tribulation period, two-thirds of the nation are going to die in disbelief, hating God's Son, rejecting Christ. But God says, "I'm going to bring one-third of that nation through the fire, and I'll refine them, and I'll test them. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, I am your God," and they will say, "We are your people." This is the survivors of Israel. This is the remnant that will comprise a restored nation. So Isaiah 65, verse 9 is describing it. The offspring from Jacob, they are the ones who become the heir, as it says here, the heir of God's mountain. God's mountain, referring to Zion, the place of the temple where Christ will sit. Jesus put it this way: "Blessed are the meek." Why? They'll inherit the land. The word earth, either in Hebrew eretz, means land or earth equally. So when you say they shall inherit the earth, well, that very well might be talking about the land. Of course, it's bigger than that. It's referring to, you know, a universal kingdom. But who are the ones that remain to inherit the blessings? Well, it's the believer, the one who is characterized as being humble-hearted. Here it's described as the heir of God's mountains. God says they are my chosen ones. My chosen ones. Now, if you are a Christian, have you been chosen by God?
Yes.
Are you a part of Israel, the nation?
No.
You happen to be chosen by God if you are His. Well, in context here, we're not talking about the church. We're dealing with a nation in particular. God calls them His chosen ones. You happen to be living in a different age, and you are God's child every bit as much as an Old Testament saying is, or even a future Jew who gets saved out of the tribulation period. But God's promise is this. He says, "Out of the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I will bring forth those who do inherit my kingdom." And He says here in verse 9, "My servants shall dwell there." My servants shall dwell. The word dwell, I like this word. And there is a lot of theology in this word. The verb is shakan. Shakan. Remember the glory? This is not a biblical word. It's post-biblical. But what do they call that glory? There's a word that they call it. Shekinah. The Shekinah comes from the verb shakan, which means to dwell, or literally to spread your tent. To spread your tent out. That's what it means to dwell, is to shakan. I just want to show you a couple of things here. Go back with me for just a minute to the book of Exodus, and go back to Exodus. Let's see, where do I want to take you here? I'll tell you really quickly. And Exodus chapter 24 for just a minute. And then put your finger maybe after that. Exodus 25, and then maybe put a finger in, let's say, the book of Ezekiel 37. And I'm going to just take you to a couple passages. So first of all, to Exodus 25, God is commanding them to make a tent. Okay? Ezekiel 25, I said 24 at first. But look at Ezekiel 25, verse 8. God says, "Let them construct a sanctuary, a mikdash, a holy place for me." Why? "That I may dwell, so that I may shakan with them." So according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, same root word. The word tabernacle is from the same root word to dwell. It's the Mishkan. It's the place of dwelling. God says, make a place for me so that I can dwell with you. I want to live with you. I want to dwell in your presence. Okay? That's what God is telling them. I want to dwell in your presence. You go to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus 29. In verse 43, talking about this tabernacle, this temple. Actually, at this point, here's the tabernacle, it's the tent. I will meet with the sons of Israel, and it shall be constructed by my glory. And I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. Verse 45, and I will dwell, I will shakan among the sons of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am Yahweh, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them, and that I am the Lord their God. There's a tripartite formula that we find often in Scripture. Sometimes it's only two parts of it, but often it's this tripartite formula. You know, I will be their God, they will be my people, and I will dwell among them. Hey, we're talking about heaven. We're talking about being in God's presence. Not necessarily heaven as in this spiritual realm that is not a part of this earth, but being in the presence of God. Okay? I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Well, God commanded them to make this tabernacle where he could dwell in their presence. And if you look over the next 700 years, you see all of the sin that led to the book of Isaiah's time and how God says, you know what, you rebelled against me, and so you're going to be judged and you're going to suffer great pain. You're going to be cast out of the land. Matter of fact, when you go to the book of Ezekiel, chapters 10 and 11, the glory of God rises from within the temple, and the glory of God actually takes and leaves the temple and goes up over the Mount of Olives and departs. And you don't see that glory return again until Ezekiel chapters 43 and 44 when it enters the temple, which has never happened yet. Now, go with me to Ezekiel, because you see Ezekiel describing this future when God brings the day of restoration. Ezekiel chapter 37, for example, in verses 23 and following. Ezekiel 37 in verse 23. Actually, verse 24. Well, kind of back to verse 23. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned. In other words, I'm going to bring them back from being scattered across the earth. I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. There you go. I will be their people. They will be my people. I will be their God, and my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And they will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. And they will live on it, and their sons and their sons' sons forever. David, my servant, will be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. Verse 27, my Mishkan, my dwelling place, will also be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is what God is promising. I will come to dwell. Who can quote for me John 1:14? And the Word became flesh. And that's Greek. That's New Testament. But it says he became flesh and he skenaod. Skenao. The Hebrew is shakan. The Greek is skenao. Even the same consonants. The Word became flesh and skenaod. Some translations put it this way. He made his tabernacle among us, because it's the same meaning. He dwelt among us. And so there's kind of a progressive unfolding of this promise, because God tells Israel, make a tabernacle so that I can dwell in your midst. And then with the coming of Christ, you see that he has now come to dwell in our midst, but he's in personal bodily form. Now, turn with me to one last place, to Revelation chapters 7 and 21. Revelation chapter 7. Notice what happens as people die in the tribulation period, and they are now being taken immediately to the presence of God, and they are in heaven with Christ. And in Revelation 7:15, it says, for this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall do what? Shall spread his tabernacle, my NASB says. Shall dwell, but spread his tabernacle over them. This is kind of like that final realization of these promises that God says, I will dwell with you. And then go with me to Revelation 21, where John says in verses 1 and 2, he says, there's a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 2, there's the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the
tabernacle.
There we are again. The skene. The skene. The tabernacle. The tabernacle of God is where?
With men.
God is living with us. And he will skenao. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people. And God himself will be among them. Verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. I will be his God. He will be my son. God wants to bring blessing to mankind. God wants to dwell with his people. And he's going to. What do we have to do?
You've
got to soften your heart to believe. You've got to repent of your sin. And you need to embrace the forgiveness that God offers to you by acknowledging your sin. Jeremiah 3. You've got to acknowledge your sin. You've got to confess it to God. And you have to agree with God. And you have to come to him to follow him. And so, back to Isaiah 65, okay? What he says here in Isaiah 65, he says, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, an heir of my mountains. My chosen ones will inherit it. My servants will dwell there. They will dwell there because that's where God himself is going to be dwelling. A third object of God's blessing, not only does it view it as God's possession and also God's people, but the land itself will be blessed. Verse 10, Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds. Achor, does that ring a bell for you?
Achan.
Achan was Achan. Because in Jeremiah, in Joshua chapter 7, verses 24 through 26, Achan was the man that saw some of the spoil in Jericho. And even though Joshua had said, don't touch anything in Jericho, it's under the ban. It's under the harem. Harem, as in like your harem of women. That's the same word. It's devoted. It's under the harem. It's under the ban. Don't touch it. Well, Achan took and he brought some possessions and he put it in his tent and he dug a hole. And then what happened is that when they found out that Achan had stolen these things, that they stoned Achan to death and they named this place the Valley of Achor, the place of defeat. The place of defeat. Now there's two issues here. One is this talking here about Achor as being now a place of blessing instead of a place of curse? That's a possibility, because when you read, I don't want you to turn there, but in the book of Hosea, Hosea talks about this day of restoration, and he describes it by saying that this place called Achor, Hosea chapter 2, for example, in verse 15, God says, I will give to Israel her vineyards, and the valley of Achor will become a door of hope. Hosea 2:15. Achor is going to become a door of hope. Was Achor a place of hope for Old Testament Israel? No, it's a place of defeat. But God says, I'm going to turn it around so that even Achor will become a place of hope. That's one possibility. The other possibility is the fact that Achor is basically to the far eastern edge of the land of Judah, of Israel.
And the Sharon is clear over on the coastal, the Mediterranean coast. So you've got Sharon on the far west, Acor on the far east. And many commentators think that that's kind of the point here, is that you can look at the entire land, you know, from side to side, and the entire land is going to become a place of blessing. Sharon. And Sharon is a very, very rich place because it's right along the coast. I mean, it's like Santa Barbara or, you know, San Diego or something like that. It's just really, really a rich plain. And many people think that it is saying that the whole land is going to be blessed. Sharon, a pasture place for flocks. The Valley of Achor as a resting place for these herds. Well, the message is clear. Okay, God is not going to break His promise to His people. All right, this is a bottom line. God is not going to break His promise. So we apply that to ourselves. Okay, is God going to fulfill His promise to you?
Yes.
He will. He will. He's absolutely faithful. You and I are going to stumble and fall. You and I are going to disappoint God. Not because we have an excuse to do so, but it's just the reality of how weak our hearts are. But that is not going to invalidate God's promise of saving grace. He will fulfill His promise. And all we have to do is what?
Soften our hearts.
Have we gone astray? You know, have we gone astray? Listen, you know what? I can tell you that, you know, as a Christian, there are many things I have done in 20 years of being a Christian that were wrong, you know. But the answer is this. I need to stop, repent, and I need to turn back to God. And that's true for you and me. That's universally true. No matter where you have gone, no matter what you've done, you need to say, I got to stop that. And I need to flee back to God, right?
Yes.
Because if we don't understand that God will restore us, you know what we'll do? We'll just keep going. You know, that prodigal son, he said, you know what? I'm just going to go back and cast myself on my dad's mercy. Father, I've sinned in heaven's sight. I've sinned in your sight. Lord, just make me a slave. And he went back. And you know what? There's his dad. My son! My son! He's back! He says there's more joy in heaven over a sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. If you have gone off the path, just stop and turn back to Him. That's the answer. Now, verses 11 to 12, notice what happens for those who will not soften their heart. But for you, is very emphatic too, atem, but for you who forsake the Lord, notice how he describes Him. You forsake the Lord. You abandon Him. For you who forget my holy mountain. You don't give attention to my kingdom, to my promises, kingdom, my mountain. In other words, again, Zion, the place of God's chosen king, you know, God's chosen place where the king will reign. You who forsake me, you who forget my holy mountain, you who set a table for fortune and fill cups with mixed wine for destiny. Fortune, it's the Gad. Gad is the Hebrew term right here. The word Gad, fortune, was a pagan god. And destiny, Meni, was another pagan god. Talks about setting a table for a Gad or setting a table for fortune. Gad was a well-known pagan god in the area of Syria. And you can see it, for example, in place names. Like in the book of Joshua, it talks about Baal Gad, Baal God, or Migdal God. And God was a pagan god. And so the idea here is that of a sacrificial feast, because that's what you would do in pagan worship. You're going to give a feast for your god. And so you spread the table out. Then you get some wine and you mix the wine up for many, for your god destiny. Now, this god many destiny, some scholars have found inscriptions that show a close association in extra-biblical writings between Gad and many. So we know that there was some association between them. Some people have pointed to the fact that the Septuagint, the Greek translation, associate many with the goddess called Manat, who was one of the three principal gods of pre-Islamic Arabia. Okay, many, or Manat, was one of the pre-Islamic gods in Saudi Arabia. It wasn't until Muhammad basically gained dominion over the entire Arab world that Islam kind of became cemented as the pagan religion of the whole Arab world. But before that, there was a lot of polytheism, and Meni, or Manat, was one of these pre-Islamic deities. The Septuagint translates the word gad, or fortune, as daimonia. English word? Demons. Daimonia. And the Septuagint translates Meni as tike. Tike, which means fortune. And so in the Septuagint, as you look at the Greek translation, gad is translated as demon, basically the concept demon, and Meni as fortune. So it's almost like you have the god of good and the god of evil. That's what they would do, is they would take and they would do these sacrificial feasts to appease all the gods. Well, we're going to give a feast for fortune, and we're going to give a feast for this one. And he says, so these are people, as it says in verse 11, you are the ones who forsake me. You are the ones who have forgotten me. You are the ones who have turned to demons. What is God going to do for those who will not soften their heart to him? Verse 12. I will destine you for the sword. By the way, you know what the word destine? The Hebrew verb is mana. Mana. So the God is many. There's a play on words here. Hey, for you that have chosen many, I will mana you. I will destine you for the sword. In other words, you're going to die. You're going to go to hell. And all of you who bow down to the slaughter, all of you will bow down to the slaughter. God says, I am going to utterly destroy you. Oh, the world says, where's the love? Where's the compassion? This is so hateful. Is it God's fault? Is it?
No,
not at all. You know, people see this movie. Oh, this is so hateful. No, not at all. Because he said, Father, forgive them. God wants men to enjoy his blessing. But what do we have to do?
Soften your heart.
You got to soften your heart. You need to repent of your sin and submit yourself, because God is holy. And there's only one way. Maybe you've heard this gospel song. If you don't know of the man, his name is Jubilant Sykes. My God is so high, can't go over him. He's so low, you can't get under him. He's so wide, you can't go around him. How's it say it? What is it again? You must come in through the door. Something like that. I forget exactly, but he's a black opera singer and goes to Grace Community Church. What is he, a tenor?
Baritone.
Amazing singer. You know, you can't go over God. You can't go under. You can't go around. There's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You must come through me. You must come through him. So if a person, you see, now here's the amazing thing. Okay, now that's why, please do this, okay? When you are reaching out to people, you're evangelizing, you're talking to people, especially in this country, and people throw up these, you know, well, what kind of a God is that? Be very humble and polite, but be very direct with him, okay? And you can say this kind of a thing to him. You know, let me explain something to you. God has revealed in his word, he wants you saved. He wants you to be blessed. I think that is a theological truism. I think we can say that very accurately. God wants you to know him. But you must repent and acknowledge your sin, and you must come to the blood of Jesus Christ and embrace it as your hope. Will you put your faith in him? No, I don't believe that. Okay. You have just rejected the only way that you can be forgiven. And when you stand before God in judgment and he judges you for your sin, it's not because you didn't have the chance. It's pretty direct, isn't it? But you want to do that. You want to make it as crystal clear so that it comes down to one single understanding that they know in their mind. The rest is the Holy Spirit's job. Okay? You can't twist their arm now. You might want to try to talk to them and, you know, persuade them to repent. But you know what? We cannot move the heart. That must be the work of God. But it's not that we don't come with compassion and passion and enthusiasm, but try to make it as clear as possible, okay? Because this is what the Bible does. God says, listen, look at Isaiah 65:1. I permitted myself to be sought by those who didn't ask, to be found by those who didn't seek. I said, here am I, here am I. Look at this. To a nation which did not call on my name. He's talking about those that do get saved. But what about these people who are in the nation? Verse 2. But I've spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. God says, listen, I've been calling you to me. Come. Jesus said in Matthew 23, he said, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill those that are sent. How many times have I wanted to gather you together as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. This is Christ speaking here in Isaiah. All day long, I'm holding out my hands. So what I'm getting to is this. When you witness to people, when you evangelize, when you are biblically counseling a person, you know, make it clear. God will receive them if they will respond. However, verse 12, for you who do not respond, I will destine you for the sword, and you will bow down to the slaughter. Because I called, but you didn't answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. Rather, you did evil in my sight, and you chose that in which I did not delight. The problem why they are going to be judged is because they would not obey God. They would not answer. So you're going to be judged. You chose what was evil. Isaiah 1:29, he says, you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you've chosen. You're going to be shamed. You're going to have judgment. So what's the application of all of this for you and me? Soften our hearts. Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. Now, there's a second set of promises here, verses 13 to 16. And let's run through this really quick here. It's a series of contrasts between those who have chosen to believe and those who have chosen to disbelieve. It's a solemn declaration. Thus says the Lord. Notice that back in verse 8. Thus says the Lord. Again, Ko Amach Yahweh. Thus says the Lord. The contrast. Behold, my servants shall eat. You'll be hungry. Eternal starvation. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you'll be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice. You're going to be put to shame. Put to shame because they're going to have to bear the consequence of their sin. They are going to bear the wrath of God and the judgment of God. Behold, verse 14, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you shall wail with a broken spirit. All of this promise, and yet they have forfeited it because they simply would not listen. Those who respond, joy, rejoicing. Those who don't, shame. Isaiah chapter 35 describes this kingdom that God's people will enter into. He says in Isaiah chapter 35, the wilderness and the desert will be glad. The Aravah will rejoice and blossom. Isaiah 35, verse 4, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, look at this. Your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come. But He will save you. He will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. However, verse 8, the unclean will not travel on that road. It will be for him who walks that way. Fools will not wander on it. No lion, no vicious beast, but the redeemed will walk there. All of this promise and all of this, God says, all you have to do is soften your heart. Believe what I have spoken and respond to me. Back to Isaiah 65, notice what else he says. Verse 15, you will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. The idea is this, okay? What kind of name do people use as a curse today? Well, let me give you an example. The name Israel, right? You know?
It's like a Jew,
you know? You ever hear, you know, like derogatory comments about the Jews? You know, he's cheaper than a Jew, or, you know, some kind of a derogatory slur like this. You know, some kind of, you know, in other words, the name is kind of something you would associate with like a curse. Now, what he's talking about here in verse 15, think about this for just a moment. He's talking about these people, these Jews, who will not respond by repenting and putting their trust in God's saving grace. He says, you, your name is going to, we'll leave it around for a curse. Now just think about that for a minute. Think about, you know, like the Orthodox Jews today. These Orthodox, you know, real self-righteous kind of people who see themselves as, you know, obtaining God's favor. And one, because they're Jewish, but two, because they do all of these deeds to merit God's favor. And I'm not making that up. That's what they believe. We obtain God's favor because we earn it. God says, you know what? People like you, your name will be left behind to be a curse. The Lord God will slay you. He will slaughter you. But my servants, they will be called by another name. My servants will be called by another name. Look over at chapter 62. 62 verses 2 to 4. He says, nations will see your righteousness, talking about Jerusalem. Kings will see your glory. You will be called by a new name. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17 speaks about a new name which no one knows but he who receives it. Revelation 3:12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out anymore, but I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven, and my new name. This idea here about another name is that you're going to have a new identification. This is what it's about. You're no longer going to be identified as being this. You're going to be somebody different, a new name. Verse 16. Why is all of this true? Because he who is blessed in earth shall be blessed by the God of truth. In other words, the only person that is going to remain on earth is the true believer who has identified with God because they have repented of their sin and now they have put their trust in the Mashiach. So, the one who's blessed on earth, what kind of a person is it? They're the one who is blessed by the God of the Amen. What verse 16 is basically doing is it's saying that the true believer is the one that has identified with the true God. He is the God of the Amen. It's the one who has acknowledged and the one who has responded to God. Those who swear on earth, it's kind of a verse 16, I have to admit, it's kind of like it seems a little bit awkward, doesn't it? He who swears by the God of truth, he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. What it seems to be is this, okay? It seems that what he's saying is that the true believer who is now here in earth receiving all of this blessing, the one who swears on earth, well, that's because they are the one who swears by the God of the Amen, the God of truth. In other words, you're truly knowing God and you're acknowledging God and you're identifying with the true God. And in order for us to identify with the true God and to have a relationship with Him, what do we have to do?
Soften our
hearts. Got to soften your heart. That's exactly right. You've got to acknowledge your sin. You've got to confess it and seek forgiveness the way that God said you seek forgiveness. Can't go over, can't go under, can't go around. You've got to come to the cross. Because, God says, the former troubles are forgotten and they are hidden from my sight. What does that verse sound like? The former troubles are forgotten. Does that verse sound familiar? From the Psalms, perhaps. We read a verse a little earlier. The former troubles are forgotten. Revelation 21. Remember when he says, no more, well, we didn't get that far. He says, there's no more curse, no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying. Why? Former things have passed away. The former things have passed away. The former troubles are gone. God is going to restore this universe. It's a picture of the total removal, permanent removal of the curse. And so what God is offering to us is this. He says, do you want my life? Do you want my life? He says, I will give it to you. All you have to do is come and take it. Jesus speaks at the close of the canon of Scripture. And he says in Revelation 22, verse 17, let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take from the water of life without cost. And God says, here, it's yours. You're so hateful. Look how violent you are. Look how judgmental you are and vile and hateful. Here, take it. You're disgusting. You and your exclusivism. Here, take it. This is what we want to do. We want people to understand the message. The rest is the Holy Spirit's job. That's all we can do, right?
Yes.
But be sure of this. God offers it for you and me and for anybody else who wants it. And he says, all you have to do is soften your heart. Believe what I've spoken and follow me. And you'll have riches in heaven. Well, what a God, huh? What a God. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have shown to us by the blood of your Son. Even though we have done nothing to achieve or merit this forgiveness, we confess that you have given it, and we rejoice in what Christ has done. Thank you for speaking these promises through your servant Isaiah. These are promises that remind us of the grace to come, and they give us hope. It becomes an anchor for our soul. Pray that you'll keep us safe as we travel to our homes. You'll keep us safe as we travel throughout the week to our jobs, our schools. I pray that you will protect us as we go. I pray that you will give us a time of blessing as some go to the Shepherd's Conference this week, and that you will use it to encourage many weary hearts of those who labor for you in the church. And Lord, for this unspoken request that you know is on my heart, Lord, for my dear brother, I pray that you will soften hearts in that family. And just soften hearts, Lord. I ask you in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.